We read the Word of God from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We begin at chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the origin of the church at Ephesus is recorded in the sacred scripture. The church of Ephesus was the fruit of the labor of the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. He stayed in that city for a number of years, and the result was the founding of the church at Ephesus. On his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had wanted at that time to go to Ephesus, but the Spirit had forbidden him. And so Paul traveled to Troas and from thence to Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. And after laboring in Corinth for a year and a half, he was determined to arrive in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost in order that he might have an opportunity to preach widely the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the way, he stopped for 3 weeks in Ephesus. And he promised that if the Lord will, he would return. And as a token of his determination, he left there Aquila and Priscilla, his friends. And then later that year, he himself indeed returned. That would be about the year 52 A.D. The apostle then labored in Ephesus for a long time. The city of Ephesus was one of the largest in the Roman Empire. That city, as to its character, was devoted, indeed wholly given over, to the idolatry and the idolatrous worship of the goddess Diana. There was a huge temple that dominated the skyline of Ephesus, devoted to Diana, and that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city then also, because it was devoted to the idolatry of Diana, was a center of devilry and superstition and the black arts and the fervent worship of money, the love of money and pursuit of money is root of all evil. And that was true in Ephesus. When Paul preached there, it was as though all the forces of darkness gathered and converged on that city. Devils came from all over the world to oppose the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was indeed such fierce opposition that the apostle said that he was like a gladiator in an arena who was forced to fight one man after the other until he was completely exhausted. He never actually entered the arena, but he compared the opposition to that. Rome had a practice where they would take a condemned criminal and they would put that criminal in the arena and they would force him to fight animal after animal after animal for the pleasure of the citizens. Paul was like that. So fierce was the opposition of the devils to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. The opponents came thick and fast and one after the other. The Lord Jesus Christ, in response, granted to the Apostle Paul the power to do astounding miracles. A mere handkerchief or an apron that was rubbed on the body of Saul and laid on the sick healed that sick or cast out the devil with which the sick was afflicted. And so the Lord, by the power, the mighty power of His grace, and don't ever forget that, that those miracles pointed to, the power of grace, the power of grace to overcome sin and darkness and to gather God's church. God, in Jesus Christ, by the preaching of the Apostle Paul, gathered and formed a church in Ephesus. And that church then was the body of Jesus Christ there in that place. That's what the epistle is about. The epistle is about the church as the body of Christ. You understand that really means the church, the epistle is about Christ. The church is Christ. She is. Your body is you. So the church is Christ. The epistle is about Christ. It's about the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, the grandeur of Christ, the lordliness of Christ, as that's revealed in His body, the fullness of Him who filleth all things. And the epistle addresses the church. as that glorious body of Christ. The church has to understand and know and may never forget who she is. She isn't like the world. She's wholly different. She is in the world, but she is not of the world. She's wholly consecrated to Christ. She's no mean society. She is the most glorious institution that exists in the world. The entire world, all world history, all of God's workings in the world, all serve the church. The church doesn't exist for the world. The world exists for the church. God only keeps the world in existence. God only causes the economies to do this or that. The government to do this or that. God only allows that and causes that to continue for His church's sake. If there was no church on the earth, He would consume it in a moment. So that the existence of the church, the preservation of the church, is at the very center of history. And that's the central work of God. And God does that by the gospel of pure grace. Only the gospel. The gospel unadulterated, the gospel of pure grace, only the gospel forms, consecrates, and preserves the church of God. And you have to understand that in the background of the epistle. The apostle doesn't engage in this epistle with enemies by name, not in a large measure. But they're there in the background. They had troubled the church at Ephesus. They had troubled the church at Ephesus and so disturbed her peace. Disturbed her knowledge of who she was. And disturbed her firm foundation on that gospel by their teaching that in addition to Jesus Christ, in addition to all that the church received by faith, the church also needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. What was in the background as the foil and the antithesis of all the apostles' instruction is the same error that appeared in Galatians. Faith is good as far as it goes, but if all you have is faith, you are but half saved. You are but one-sidedly instructed. You are but half holy. You are but partially consecrated to God. Only if you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Only if you perform good works. And the works that they said you had to perform were the law of Moses. But only if you perform those good works are you then fully saved, consecrated, and made holy. And the apostle then, over against that foil, that antithesis, the apostle preaches and establishes the church again on the foundation of the gospel of pure grace. And two, you have to understand that in the background of the epistle was the error of the Nicolaitans that was circulating in the churches of that day. The error of the Nicolaitans was a kind of antinomian error. Let us sin that grace may abound. And the apostle shows that it is only the gospel of pure grace that combats both of those errors. Only the gospel. It combats the legalism of the Judaizers, you must do works to be saved, and it combated the antinomism, the ungodly living of the Nicolaitans. The gospel does both. It destroys both. The apostle now wrote this epistle from Rome. He had been in prison there for a number of years. And he hears of the things going on in Ephesus, and he writes this epistle to establish the church of Ephesus and her knowledge of who she is, and that she is wholly the creation of God by His grace. Now in our text, there is the benediction. These words, the benediction, the blessing, don't only apply to Ephesus, they apply to us. Always, this is the word of God to His church, wherever she is in the world. Grace and peace to you. And that's the theme of the text. Grace and peace to you. So let's consider that under that theme. Notice, first of all, that Paul is an apostle of that grace and peace. Notice, secondly, the recipients of that grace and peace. And notice, finally, the source of that grace and peace. The apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, blesses the church of Ephesus and, by extension, the church of Jesus Christ of all ages, wherever she is found, with grace and peace. This is God's word to us as the church of God. Grace and peace to you. God is the God of grace. That grace of God toward His people is God's eternal favor. He is favorably inclined toward His people from all eternity. From all eternity, He had His elect people with Him. He had them with Him in His eternal decree. They were with Him and He loved them, and He had grace to them from all eternity, before they were born, before they ever had a thought in their mind. God loved and had grace toward His people. And that grace is God's favor toward His people. Grace is an attitude. Grace is an attitude in which God inclines toward His people. And in that attitude of favor, God wills the everlasting blessedness of His people. Belonging to the favor of God is God's powerful will. God's favor is never a passing emotion or wish. God's favor is a will. He, in His favor, wills the everlasting and eternal blessedness of His people. There is no other blessedness. There is no other blessedness in the world. There is no other blessedness in this world or that which is to come than the blessedness of being in the eternal favor of God. That eternal favor that wills to take up God's people consciously and really into God's fellowship and friendship. You understand, it's one thing to be with God in God's eternal decree. I was with God and you were with God in His eternal decree. We were close to Him. We were by His heart. We were on His thoughts and in His mind. But we knew nothing of it. God wills that He take us into His fellowship and friendship, and that we experience Him as the ever-blessed and only good and gracious God. That's His grace. And to accomplish that will for the eternal blessedness of His people, grace is the power of God to carry out that will. Grace is the omnipotent, absolutely sovereign power of God to carry out His gracious purpose for the salvation of His people. Grace, you understand, then, is not merely favor, but grace is favor that becomes a power to carry out God's will. That's why grace is never dependent on man. That's why grace never allows for cooperation. There can be no cooperation between man and God for man's salvation. That's not grace. Grace is of God, wholly of God. Grace is that eternal and omnipotent and sovereign power of God to carry out God's saving purpose. And God is never dependent on man. He's not dependent on man to accomplish any part of His purpose. He does it all by Himself, and He does it all by the wonder of grace. By grace, He powerfully accomplishes their salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ. By grace, He powerfully bestows upon them new life. He powerfully gives to them faith and righteousness and holiness. He powerfully preserves them. And He powerfully takes them to eternal glory. Those who are saved by grace, which is the church of God, cooperate with God as much as the creation cooperated with God in the beginning. How much did the creation cooperate in its formation? The creation cooperated not at all. The creation was summoned by God's divine power and given its being and its shape and its offices all to serve God. God did it Himself. So is grace. Omnipotent power of God to carry out His saving purpose. And by that grace then, when the apostle says grace to you, then the apostle is summarizing in one word all of God's riches of salvation. Every one of them. All that they include. That one word, grace. Grace gives life and righteousness, and holiness, and sanctification, and redemption, and wisdom, courage, hope, love. All of that, everything, all the blessings that God heaps on us, in that single word, grace. And among the works of grace that the apostle preaches to the church, and therefore brings into existence in the church, is peace. He singles out peace. Peace is a kind of summary of all the work of grace. What do all of God's gifts of grace give to us? They give us, ultimately, peace. That was God's eternal purpose. He created the world. And in that, in Adam, the world was consecrated to the glory of God. Adam was to use the entire creation and consecrate that entire creation to the glory of God. And Adam departed from God. And when Adam departed from God, the whole world departed from God. And God's purpose was to reconcile that world unto Himself. How do you understand to reconcile all men to Himself? That wasn't His purpose. But to reconcile that world to Himself. That world with Christ now at the head. That world with the elect church of Jesus Christ at its heart. To consecrate to Him that entire world. That was His purpose. To reconcile us. We were by nature in our sin the enemies of God. We were the enemies of God because we too fell in Adam. We departed from Adam. And the consequence, death, came upon us too. In our minds, by nature, we were His enemies. God was not our enemy. God always had grace to us. But we were His enemies. And the work of grace, you might say even the singular work of grace, is to reconcile us to God. To establish peace between us and God. That we might know God as at peace with us. That we might know God as our Father. That we might know God as our Savior. That we might know God as our God. All God's thoughts to us from eternity were peace. All God's will for us from all eternity was peace. That she know and understand the Lord as her Lord. Grace works that. Grace creates that peace. And that peace then is kind of summary of all the singular benefit that God gives to His church. To have peace with God, that's the most important thing in the world. That's why the Bible always talks about preserving a clean conscience. Preserving a clean conscience is a conscience where you know God is for you. You know God loves you. You know God has you in His hand. You know that all things are for your advantage. That's a clean conscience. That's peace. There's nothing like that in all the world. If you have that, you can endure any trouble. The whole world can be gathered against you. They can all be hollering for your death. Kill him. He's an enemy. You can sit in the midst of the greatest affliction and turmoil so that the outward circumstances of your life seem hopeless. And if you have peace with God, you'll stand in the middle of that, unmoved. Grace works peace. It's to know that God's for you. Everything is God's. That's what we confess. God does all things. To be an enemy of God, that's the worst thing in the world. That means the Holy God, in everything that He does and controls, is against you. But to have peace with God, that means that the living God and all that He does is for you. And that's what God gives to His church. Those two summaries. He gives you grace and He gives you peace. And He does that through the preaching of the gospel. You have to understand how God works. How He's pleased to work to give grace and peace to His church. God is pleased to work to give grace and peace to His church through the preaching of the gospel, and I might say the preaching of the gospel alone. Nothing else can do it. That's why the apostle brings up his apostleship. An apostle was one who was chosen by Jesus Christ and sent out into the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostle, when he brings up his apostleship, he means this. He was an apostle of God's and Jesus Christ's grace and peace to His church. An apostle was a wholly unique institution. The apostle was the institution that God raised up in His church to form the New Testament church. And he didn't form the church. The apostle didn't form the church. The church has always existed from the Garden of Eden and will exist to the end of time and on into the eons of eternity. The church is one body. Israel was God's church. Zion was where God's church was found. The apostle was commissioned by God in Jesus Christ to establish the New Testament church. The New Testament church, whose great feature was the gathering of the Gentiles into Jesus Christ. And when the apostle says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ," he's mentioning one of the main qualifications of that office. That he was personally chosen by Jesus Christ and personally taught by Him. That was true of the other 12 apostles. They were personally chosen by Jesus Christ, and He personally taught them for the 3.5 years of His ministry and for the 40 days that He was on the earth before He ascended up into heaven. He was teaching them all things. And Jesus Christ chose the Apostle Paul too. He picked him on the road to Damascus and said, "You'll be my apostle to the Gentiles." It was the Apostle Paul's special work to be the messenger of Jesus Christ to call in the Gentiles. Jesus Christ also personally taught the Apostle Paul in the deserts of Arabia for 3 years.
And when the apostle said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, then he says, I am an emissary, I am a representative, I am an office bearer of Jesus Christ. He chose me. And the apostle says that because that too was his main message. He was an apostle of Christ. That's all he ever preached. Christ. That was his authority as an apostle. His authority as an apostle did not reside in his person. His authority as an apostle resided in his word. Because the word that he brought was the very word of Jesus Christ. He preached that word of Christ. He served that word of Christ. And that word is Christ. He was wholly given to that task. The apostle says that. I'm an apostle of Christ. That's my authority. That gives me the right to teach. So that no one would quibble about his authority to teach in the church and where that came from. Paul is saying there, I don't come on my own authority to teach and instruct in the church. I don't come because I have some particular insight. I don't come because I stand in a higher position. I come only because Christ sent me. Only God in Jesus Christ has the right to instruct in the church. Only His word can be heard. Only His word has authority. And only to where that word is heard and received without any quibble, there is church. That's what calls itself church in the world. Instantly and spontaneously receives Christ's word. A church that doesn't obey Christ, a church that won't hear Christ, is no longer church. And that's true too for the office bearer today. He is called to be utterly faithful to Christ. He may serve no one else. And you say, well, what about the church? Doesn't he serve the church? He will serve the church if he serves Christ. And with regard to that office bearer, he must be utterly faithful to the Word. He must be subject to it without any quibble so that it governs his whole heart, mind, and life. The apostle doesn't dwell on this at length here in Ephesus because it wasn't in dispute where authority came to teach. But that's the truth about that word. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He points out that faithfulness to the word of Christ is the mark of the faithful office bearer. So that it was in our day, like it was in his day, there are many deceivers and false prophets and false apostles that go out. And they all clamor that they're servants of Jesus Christ. I have a ministry for Jesus Christ and I'm doing the work of Jesus Christ and I serve Jesus Christ. But their unfaithfulness and their departure and their refusal to teach the word of Jesus Christ reveals that they are imposters and they have no right to be heard in the church. They're really hirelings that impose themselves upon the people of God. And the same is true of the believer. That's the mark of the believer. That he's faithful to the word of Jesus Christ. When that word comes to him, doesn't come by an apostle anymore. It comes, as he's going to say later in Ephesians chapter 4, by preachers. That's how the Word comes to us. That's how the Word comes, really, after the death of the apostles, to the entire New Testament church. It only comes by preachers. And it is the mark of the believer that when the Word of Christ comes, not just saying men spouting off the pulpit anything that they might want to say, I'm saying the Word of Christ, which is the Word of the Gospel, which is the Word of pure grace, the absolute sovereignty of God, the unconditionality of God's covenant, election, reprobation, the truth about regeneration, that it's all of God and none of man, the truth about faith, that it's God's gift, all the doctrines of grace, all the truth of the sacred Scripture. The believer receives it, submits to it, obeys it. He doesn't receive that as though that word is subject to his own judgment. He receives it as from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. And it is by that emissary, whether that emissary be the Apostle Paul, or that emissary be a prophet, or that emissary be a minister of the gospel, by that emissary, God speaks into existence grace and peace in His church. God does that according to His own will. That's why the apostle says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God. He says that too because he doesn't take to himself the power to teach in the church. That's an awesome power. There's no power like that in the world. The church has to appreciate that too. She must believe that. There is no power in the world like the preaching. Bombs and nuclear weapons and chemical weapons and bullets and swords, they're nothing in comparison to the power of the preaching. The power of the preaching, which tears down the entire kingdom of Satan, and which calls, builds, and gathers, blesses, and gives peace to God's church. The power of the preaching is to build that unique creation. The power of the preaching is to bring God's mystery that was hid from the ages. The power of the preaching is to build the heavens, God says. He didn't take that on himself except by the will of God. He didn't come teaching to them the gospel of grace because he himself understood the gospel of grace of himself. He didn't come to them preaching the gospel of grace because he had something over them. He was an apostle only by the will of God. God, he was worthless. That's what he says. When he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God, he's saying, I'm worthless. I don't have any insights. I don't have any message. I don't have any wisdom that can do anything but harm the church. I'm worthless. I myself, he says, am the object of grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. I have, you might say, he says, whatever insights I have from God. That's true about the preacher, you know. He doesn't have any insights. God has to give the preacher his message every Sunday. And if God doesn't give it, you get nothing but stones and vipers. That's what Paul's saying. I have nothing but what God gives me. And I can only preach because God called me. I don't know how someone can preach, and I don't think they can. A man can't preach. Really, that holds true for office bearers too. A man can't be an office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ unless he has that conviction. I am by the will of God. And that means, first of all, I am nothing in myself. I have nothing, no insight, no wisdom, no nothing. That's good for the church. Apart from what God gives me. And really, when an office bearer assumes that he has something, he has some insight, or he has some wisdom, maybe from some book he read, or he has something in himself for the church, when he thinks that in his mind, he becomes an ecclesiastical bully. That's what he does. He assumes to himself a power that Christ didn't give him. He works in the church not by the authority of the Word. That's the only authority an office bearer has, is the Word. There is no other force of authority in the church. The Word. That's it. But when someone thinks, I have something, and they're lifted up in that pride because they think they have something, they behave like a bully in the church. They push their weight around. They push their agenda. They push their word. They're like great big cows in the midst of a herd of sheep who foul all the water by their dung, and who push the sheep all around. That's what happens when a man loses that idea, I've been called by the will of God. That's true of a believer too. A believer can have no other thought in his mind with regard to his place in God's church than it's by the will of God. Otherwise, you get discontent and you get bullying in the church. You get rabble-rousing in the church because they think they have something. That's really the source of all trouble in the church. When there's strife and fighting and trouble and anger and discontent, that's because the church has forgotten the will of God. It's my knowledge that I have been called into Christ's church as a member of that church by the will of God alone. I have nothing of myself. I am nothing. I have nothing that makes contented churches. And furthermore, when the apostle says, I am an apostle by the will of God, he means that that gospel then that he preaches, that gospel of grace and peace as the emissary of Jesus Christ, that gospel is the utterance of God's eternal purpose. That's what you must understand the gospel is. God spoke all the words that were going to be spoke. In every sermon of the gospel, God spoke all those words in eternity. God spoke all His grace and peace toward His church in eternity. He spoke that all in His eternal decree. And when He sends the gospel out, He utters all the things that He spoke in His decree. That's the power of the preaching. It is the power of the very will of God to create in the world the grace and peace that He spoke to His church and of His church from all eternity. And that's why that preaching forms in the church, in the world, the church. The church is the creation of the grace and the peace of God. The apostle doesn't use the word church in our text, but it stands in that text to the saints and the faithful at Ephesus. That's the church. God doesn't form a haphazard collection of individuals. He forms a church. And that church really can be understood in two senses. That church has a visible form. When we all gather here for worship, we are all called out of the world by God through His Holy Spirit, and we assemble for public worship. The church takes form in the world. It very literally is assembled in concrete institutional form so that you can say, there is the church. The church is visible in her membership and in her office bearers and in her doctrine and in her worship and her confession. And yet, too, you have to admit, just as the Belgic Confession says, that in that church institute, in its outward manifestation, there are always the devil's tares. That's true of the church throughout history. There's always the devil's tares. There are always the false brethren. There are always the seed of the serpent. There are always hypocrites of every description. That's just the reality of the existence of the church in the world. The church is never a pure church. I don't even like that expression, pure church. The church will be pure perfectly in heaven. On the earth, there is never a pure church made up of only believers and only God's elect. Christ Himself tells us that will never happen in the world. When He gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, the farmer sowed his wheat field, and then the enemy, the devil, came at night and he sowed a whole pile of tares. And those wheat and those tares, while they're growing, those wheat and those tares look exactly the same until they bear fruit. Then the wheat bears wheat, and the tares bear a black head. Their fruit is nothing but blackness. And Christ says they're going to grow together all through history. And the angels will separate them at the end of the world, casting the tares with the chaff into the everlasting lake of fire, gathering up all of God's elect into the barn of everlasting life. The church in its institutional form is never pure. The grace of God and the peace of God that comes and is spoken to the church. The question then, who is the recipient of that? What is church in the visible church? Among the church as she takes her form in the world, what is church? Church isn't the building. And if church isn't synonymous with the membership, what is church? And this question, what does God form by His grace and peace in the world? Does God by His grace and peace form that mingled body? Is that the work of God's grace and peace? God's grace and peace gathers a mingled body of believers and unbelievers? Does the grace and peace of God spoken through the preaching of the gospel form a loose association in the world? What does the grace and peace form? When we say church, what do we mean by that? And the apostle defines that when he says, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, that's church. God's grace and peace comes from God. And God's grace and peace is spoken in the world. And that grace and peace of God brings into existence in concrete form in the world the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's what it forms. First of all, to be church is to be in Christ. The invisible spiritual essence of the church is her communion with Christ Jesus. That's what he says, in Christ. And those words, in Christ, summarize all of our blessedness as church. To be in Christ is to be joined with Him by true and living faith. To be in Christ is to be a recipient of all of the fullness of Christ Jesus. We are made partakers of grace and peace in Christ Jesus. The church is bone of His bone. The church is flesh of His flesh. The church is the body of Christ. She draws and takes out of Christ all her salvation and all her blessedness and all her glory. The Spirit of perfection, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of holiness that indwells the church comes to the church because she is in Christ. Whatever is not in Christ, I don't care what grand things may come out of their mouth. I don't care what kind of profession is made. I don't care what their life may look like to men. Whatever is not in Christ is not church. Grace and peace forms a body that is in Christ Jesus. And because she is in Christ Jesus, she is called saints. That's the most common name for God's people in the New Testament. The holy ones. In her communion with Jesus Christ, this is what saints means. In her communion with Jesus Christ, she is separated from all of the sin and destruction of the world, and she is consecrated to Jesus Christ in devoted love. In her communion with Jesus Christ, Christ sprinkles and washes her with the Word. That's what we get, that's what happens every Sunday. To us, we get washed by Jesus Christ. He washes us with His Word so that He cleanses our hearts and our souls and our minds and our consciences from all sin, all guilt, all iniquity, all pollution. According to the work of God's grace, the church is holy. She's holy by a real Spirit-wrought work of holiness in her heart that breaks the ruling power of sin, that cleanses her from pollution. The church isn't a dirty woman. She's a holy woman. Beautiful in her holiness. Separate from all the defilement of the world and the ungodly and unbelievers in her holiness. Devoted to Christ in her holiness. She's saints. She loves Christ. And she hates the world. She loves God and she hates sin. She loves the truth and she hates the lie. By grace, being joined to Jesus Christ, she is separated from the world and she stands antithetically opposed to the world in every area of her life. No sense does she have communion with the world. And that communion of the church with Christ, by which the church is consecrated to Christ, is because of faith. Her union with Christ, says the apostle, is faith. He says there, the faithful, but the Greek word is believers. And he's emphasizing that faith. Faith is the bond of the church with Jesus Christ. And two, when the apostle says faith and saints, to the saints and believers, that's what he says, to the saints and believers, he is emphasizing the inseparable connection between faith and holiness. Because she is joined to Christ by faith, she is inevitably separated from the world. And because she is joined to Christ by faith and she loves Christ, she hates the world and all its corruptions. She separates herself from the world and all its corruptions. It is an impossible thing. And I want to emphasize that. It is an impossible thing for the believer to be unholy. It's an impossible thing. I didn't say the believer doesn't sin. I didn't say the believer doesn't face lusts and temptations and so forth. But it is an impossible thing for the believer to go on living in his sin. It doesn't happen. That's because of that connection that the apostle talks about in the text. That's why if someone wants to live in their sin, the church puts them out and says about them, you're no church. You're not a believer. You're unholy. You prove it by your walk. I would say too, because of what the apostle says to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, it's an impossible thing for the church to live like the world. When the church lives like the world, she's no longer church. She's become world. And when the church lives like the world, she shows her unbelief. To the saints and believers, faith and holiness, they are inextricably bound together. And the reason is Christ. You understand that? The reason is Christ. Christ is a holy Christ. And Christ doesn't have a dirty bride. He's a beautiful bride, holy bride. He sees to it. He washes her every day, every week, every month, every year, from all the pollutions and defilements of the world. And that church is the sole object of the grace of God. There is no other grace in the world than the grace that is found in the church. That's why, to be outside the church, there is no salvation. That's not because the church saves. That's because God saves a church. And if you or I aren't part of that church, we're not saved. That's because God saves by grace alone. And there is no other grace found than the grace found in the church. She's the sole object of grace. There's no other blessing. There's no other blessed institution than the church. And all of that grace, all of that blessing, all of her holiness and all of her faith and her union with Christ, that all comes from God. The apostle belabors that point. He belabors that point so that we never forget the source of all our blessing. We have nothing in ourselves. Nothing at all. The church outside of Jesus Christ, or rather human beings outside of Jesus Christ, men outside of Jesus Christ, are nothing but a pretense. Men outside of Jesus Christ have no blessing. They're nothing but dead corpses. Men outside of Jesus Christ are an abomination. They're disgusting to God. Only in Christ do we have blessing, and that all comes from God. course, He gives grace to us. He's the God of all grace in Himself. He's the God of all grace in Himself because He's the God of all beauty and loveliness. There's no ugliness or disharmony or anything disgusting in God. He's all beauty and He's all loveliness. And He overflows to us out of His grace in abundance. He makes us God-like. That's what His grace does. The church is an assembly of God-like people. The church is an assembly of God-like people because God, by His grace, recreates us in His own image and likeness. How far we are from that. How small a beginning we have of that. How we have to be reestablished on that foundation. Far too often the church is like a squabbling Senate floor. Far too often the church looks like a political organization. Far too often the church behaves like stock traders on a down market, everybody clamoring to get their own. And how little do we often appear God-like. That's God's purpose, though. He's going to make us like Himself. He pours out grace so that we become gracious. He pours out peace so that we live without fear in the midst of the world. That's the very glory of the church. That's the very beauty of the church. That's the uniqueness of the church. She receives from God grace for grace. That's the only testimony that can be heard in the church. In all her worship, in all her praise, in all her confession, in all her life, she may only praise God and give glory to God as the sole source of all her blessing. And God gives it to us in Christ. The apostle belabors that point too. So we never forget who our head is. He mediates all His grace and peace and blessing to us through Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the church too. She has Christ. We have nothing. We are nothing apart from Christ. And that's what all the church's confession, all the church's preaching, the church in all her life may only have that testimony. Apart from Jesus Christ, our head, we're dead corpses. But in Him, He lifts us up to the heights and glory of heaven. And that's Christ and God's Word always to His church, to the faithful and saints at Crete, from God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son. Grace and peace to you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank Thee for forming a church here and making us part of it. Giving us office bearers and preaching. And Lord, ever establish us on that foundation, an immovable one. The Lord knows those that are His. And bless us every day. Bless us as we go away. Keep us in Thy care. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.